Thank you, brethren, for gathering together tonight. Certainly thank our God for allowing us the occasion. It's by His grace we've been blessed with another day. Really been enjoying this week, and it's flying by after tonight. Just two more nights left in our study in the book of Acts. I hope it's been a benefit to you. It's also been good to get to know and appreciate Connie and Garland, to get to understand and to associate with them. I've really enjoying them very much, and I'm glad they're here with you as well. Good. Take your Bibles, open to the book of Acts, and in particular, the 16th chapter tonight. We're going to look at a lesson I've subtitled, Losing Your Life and Finding One Worth Living. And we're going to study the conversion of a Philippian jailer. I'll be reminded throughout this week we've been studying about conversion and that concept that there's three aspects of man that must be turned to the Lord. His heart, his mind must be given to the Lord. His actions of life must be changed. He must repent of his sins. And then the state of relationship must also take place, a change there. And we've been studying and seeing how that takes place in scriptural baptism, when one is immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins. And we've seen that take place with every convert in the book of Acts. May not see it specifically pointed out that they repented or specifically pointed out that they believed, but yet we understand those things to be necessarily inferred when they're baptized into Christ Jesus. For none of the apostles or preachers would baptize one that truly didn't believe or truly desired to change their life around and live for the Lord. And we're going to see it's the same story here with the jailer tonight. Before we talk about him, though, I'd like to just share a few tidbits about life in general. I mentioned last night how sometimes I feel we're intruding in people's lives by bringing them the gospel of Jesus Christ, when the reality is we just don't know what's going on in their lives. Only they truly know. They may be desperately searching for salvation, and we just are unaware of that. The questions of life are asked by all. What is the true meaning of life? What am I doing here? What is my purpose? Where am I going when I die? These are questions asked across the board by every human in this planet. I believe that because Ecclesiastes chapter 5 there says that God put eternity within the hearts of man. Many find, though, unfortunately, some kind of temporary fulfillment to live their life for. And I say temporary because it's really only good for this life. For some, it might be their family. It might be their children, their friends. For others, it may be their particular occupation. It may be the accumulation of wealth. It may be some particular hobby that they find enjoyment participating in. Whatever it may be, most outside the Lord do find some reason to live for. But like I said, it's temporary. The only lasting fulfillment is found in the Lord. The one that will last beyond this life. Now what often takes place though with all individuals, in the Lord or out of the Lord, is that something will come across the path of life that will disrupt what they're doing. Will shake their life, so to speak. That thing that I've defined myself by, that makes me who I am, if it's shaken hard enough and begins to dissolve and to crumble, for many, their life then becomes meaningless. No longer a reason to live. There was this woman in the state of Washington when my mother was considering retirement stage that we thought about using her as a financial advisor. She had a pretty good plan. We looked at some of her details there, but in the end we decided that we could be able to do this ourselves. Years later, Mom told me, she said she heard on the news that particular financial advisor was caught embezzling from her own business. And she was put in prison. And when she was caught, when she was found out, she tried to take her life. See, the way she defined herself was being this financial advisor. This is what she did, and then she started to do some immoral things along the line. And once it was shaken, she had no reason to live in her mind. And so she sought to take her life. Sometimes Christians, sadly Christians, can even fall into this category. Those that gave their lives to Christ, that tasted the heavenly gift, eventually in time begin to take out of their box the spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus. They begin neglecting prayer, forsaking reading the Word, missing assemblies, and they begin to put in earthly ambitions and worldly goals and various other things of life that are just temporary and trivial. And when finally their life is shaken, they have an identity crisis. They don't know who they are anymore. They don't know what to do. And sadly, some will eventually just leave the Lord altogether, when the reality is they left Him a long time ago. For the godly, the true convert, that's not so. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So you can do what you want to my life. You can shake it, you can take it. But the reality is it's already been given away. It's been given to the Lord. Remember the Lord in Luke 9 verse 56 said that the Son of Man didn't come to destroy lives, but rather to save them. Sometimes from one's own self. True, lasting fulfillment in life is found in Christ Jesus and faithfully serving Him until we have no more breath to do so in this life. The Christian ought to always have purpose in living their lives. Maybe you're here tonight and you've lost your purpose. You've lost your peace. And perhaps such a lesson like this tonight of seeing a man who lost his reason to live, but then finding one worth living for, might help you as well tonight. So our journey begins in Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. As always, we give the story behind the story. How is it that God brings the preacher providentially to meet this man who's in a jail? The preacher's free. The man is a jailer. And God needs to get him from point A to point B. So we see there in verse 16, Paul first meets along this road an imprisoned girl. Acts 16:16. It happened as we went to the prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation." So when we call her a prisoner, we of course speak figuratively. She was a free person in that kind of regards, but she was by no means free, was she? Here we see the Bible tells us that she was a slave girl, so she had masters. But she was also held captive by Satan, demon-possessed. So her capture was twofold. And here she was, following Paul and Silas, speaking what was true, that these were the servants of the Most High God. But how did Paul respond to that? Verse 18. This she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. Here we see Paul, a preacher, even found a time and an occasion where he might get greatly annoyed. That happens to us sometimes. It happens to the best of us. But here we see he used it for a constructive manner and constructive means. He cast this demon out of her. Why would he do that? Well, for one reason is that she was a distraction to the work. Greatly annoyed him in what he was trying to do. Could you imagine delivering a lesson and here we have someone on the sidelines always constantly saying something like this? But also beyond that, it really displayed an improper fellowship. I mean, would the Rock Church want the endorsement from the town fortune teller? Surely not. What about the town drunk? Go to the Rock Church. They know how to take care of you there. In what way? No, you see, this would not be proper. It would not be right. They're not connected with us. And Paul here is saying the same thing as well. Satan's not connected with our work. We're not yoked together here. So he casts that demon out of her. She's now freed from that evil spirit. So what takes place next? Well, I'll tell you what takes place. What always happens whenever we fight against Satan, well, he goes on the offensive as well. 1 Timothy 3 verse 12 says that the godly will suffer persecution. And so they're about to receive that. So verse 19, when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, They seize Paul and Silas and drag them to the marketplace to the authorities. So here are these individuals realize that, hey, we lost something here. Our hope of profit was gone. Look at their attitude. They weren't saying, boy, you've finally been set free from that devilish demon. It's great. Isn't this good news? I'm happy for you. No. See, they built their life around riches. And once that was shaken, they go on the assault against God and against God's workers. And that's a lesson for us, dear friends, that we need to be careful that we don't build our box around riches. Because when it's shaken, sometimes you'll fight against God. I mean, what would you do if the stock market tanked tomorrow? How would you feel? Would you be all right? Maybe after a panic attack or two? I mean, we'll have a moment, right? But do we truly believe in the God who richly blesses us all things that we greatly enjoy? I remember a brother, and if I named his name, you probably would know who he was. But I remember one time he had invested a lot in, I think it was the 2000 market crash. Lost a couple $1 million. And we talked a little bit about that, and he said, you know, it was just all on paper anyway. God will provide. God will take care. That's the kind of faith. I mean, that stuck out to me. I'll never forget that. In Mark, the 10th chapter, Mark chapter 10, here we see the Lord impresses upon our minds to not build our box around riches. Because here was one that did that. Here's this man who's referred to us, often made known to us as the rich young ruler. And we see that he had a lot of good things going for him. He runs to Jesus in verse 17. He didn't walk to him. He didn't mosey on over there. He sprinted to Jesus. And he asked him the question of questions, right? The question of life. Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He's on the right track. He's not one to hand it. He's just wanting the truth. What can I do to be saved? Well, them living under the Old Testament economy at this time, the Lord says, you know the commandments. Are you following these? And he lists them there. And then verse 20, you almost can imagine your mind's eye, a smile began to perk up on this man's mouth as he says, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. So verse 21, Jesus looking at him, loved him and said, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. You want to go to heaven? You want to have treasure in heaven? Then I know what you define your life by. And it's not me, not yet. It needs to be given up. It needs to be sacrificed. For you, it may not be treasures. It may be something different. The Lord would ask the same thing. He'll never take second place. He only takes first. Well, the Bible tells us in verse 22, he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. How would those possessions look to him now, today, in eternity? As if nothing, right? Rotten possessions. All faded away. But at that time, they were so important. So the Lord used this as an object lesson. In verse 23, he looked around at his disciples and said, How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Now, he didn't say it was impossible. Some could be, as that friend as I mentioned, it's all on paper. It's, you know, easy to come, easy to go. It's just what happens. Those things aren't in my control. But then there's some that live their life for that pursuit. They give great zeal and energy and attention to that. And when it is shaken, they don't know what to do. Because they live their life for the wrong reasons. And the Lord said, oh, how hard it is for those to go to heaven. Friend, don't build your life around riches. It'll never impress and it'll never last. It's just temporary. Well, further, back in Acts chapter 16, let's read on further what takes place to our preachers here. As they were dragged to the marketplace, essentially they have some kangaroo court. They invoke some Roman laws here that these might be some Jews starting a new religion. They don't realize that Paul's a Roman too and that he's due a fair trial. So what takes place? Well, it says in verse 20, they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. So here what they do is essentially call in the lictors, which were the local policemen. And what they would do is they had essentially a pile of rods all tied together with some leather. And they'd lay them there on the ground, essentially. In the middle of the rods would be an executioner's axe, in case it ever escalated to that kind of a point. But these rods they'd pick up, they were hard like birch wood. And these men were trained at what they were doing. They knew exactly how to hit, to inflict the most amount of pain without allowing the individual to expire. And so they essentially would torture them. After being hit by these rods, it would cause lacerations, bruises, fluid welts. Sometimes historians say broken vertebrae or ribs, damaged internal organs. And there'd be blood all over the place, plenty of blood. And then after this, the Bible says in verse 23, when they laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. So here's the first time, the first occasion we meet the man of the hour, essentially, the jailer. We see here that he's not fazed by this. He's a hardened man. He's seen this many times. This is his job. This is what he does. This is how he defines his life. You take people, you put them in prison. Even bruised and battered and hurt all over. And then we see that he, verse 24, received such a charge, put them in the inner prison, which would be a dungeon, essentially, and fastened their feet in stocks. These were instruments, essentially handcuffs for the feet, but they were more than that. They were used to put the legs either to stretch them or to put them in awkward positions where eventually the muscles would begin to cramp, making running away just an impossibility, right? If you're in pain, you're not going to want to use your legs. So there they are in prison. And if you can imagine, it's not like a prison that we would think today where it's been scrubbed top to bottom. They didn't have sanitary knowledge at this time. It would be a place that would be rampant with infections. There'd be diseases. There'd be lice. There'd be rats. Remember, their backs are freshly opened. Feet in stocks, you're not going to want to stand. So what are you going to do? You're going to sit. Eventually you get tired at the waist, you're going to do what? You're going to lay. Or prop your back up against the wall. There's no way they're going to be comfortable at all. It's a horrible predicament. Could you imagine being in such? How would you respond to such an environment? How would I? Well, I know how they responded. Verse 25, it says at midnight. What were they doing? They're probably too hurt to sleep. So what did they use their time with? Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Isn't that amazing? That's how they respond. They do something positive in such a negative situation. They sing. Again, the other night I mentioned there'd be a scene I'd like to send my, smartphone back in time to record something, to be able to kind of see it with my own two eyes. This would be another one of those precious scenes of the Bible. Just to be able to see that unfold. And who was it? Was it Paul? Was it Silas? Who first raised their head and began the number? Amazing grace. How sweet. The sound. I know they didn't have that song in that day, but you get the point. What a spirit. They're not downcast. Their box hasn't been shaken to the point of despair. They're okay. They're all right. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, notice there, verse 23, after he gets out of jail, he's told that things don't get better as he goes on. And he says in verse 23 that the Holy Spirit testified in every city, saying that chains and
tribulations await me on his journey to Rome.
Well, verse 24.
How does he respond to that? But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy.
He says, these things don't move me. One can hurt my life.
One can take my life. It's already been given away to the Lord. It's safe with Him. You know what's ironic? Paul here's in Philippi, right? And he's in jail. You know, there is an epistle to the Philippians. And where does he write that from? Jail in Rome. You know, these brethren, this new Paul, is always connected with a jail in some way and somehow. And you know what we often refer to that epistle as? The epistle of joy. Because joy, rejoicing, rejoice, all the various forms of it used nearly 20 times within that one book. Rejoice in the Lord. Again I say rejoice. That's in Philippians. Where's Paul? In jail. You see, he knew that I'll just teach people in here then. I'll be used for the Lord in this particular situation. Think about that. Well, how would we respond if we were such downcast as well? Too often, we might don the attitude of woe is me. Woe is me. Oh God, why? Why? And we're moping and we're depressing. And like I said a moment ago, there's times when we have difficult things happen to us. And it's okay to have our moment. We all do. The best of us will. But for some, the moment continues week after week, month after month, year after year. It becomes a hard and set depression within their life. They have no joy in Christ. They know no joy in Christ. And Satan has them throw a pity party. Wish life wasn't this way. Do you think their friends and neighbors are saying, what church do you go to? I'd like to come with you. No. Saying, if that's what you get out of your religion, then you can keep that. Right? We're to let our light shine. We're to be the salt of the earth. We're to be different. That's how the world responds to difficulties. Christians are to rise above it. But think about this as well. The next time you're prone to question why, am I suffering like this? Why am I going through this? You never know how God's providence may have led you to a particular point for a purpose. Who suffered most of all in the Bible? Job. Right? Job. And I believe the Lord allowed that to take place because any one of us in our most pitiful moments could still be able to say, I still never suffered as much as Job did. Right? And which one of us has had 10 funerals in a day for our children? Like Job did. And that was just part of his loss. Job asked why. Why? A number of times. And did you know from beginning to end, God never gives him the answer? He never does. And yet he still never cursed God. He was faithful, and in the end, God blessed him. God took care of him. But he still never answered the question why. Job even says within his book, all my words were inscribed on a stone. That they were written in a book. Little did he know. They were. They were. And so then, those down throughout the ages, when they are in their tough times, can also begin to open that book and read it. And realize, God is good. Naked I came to this world, and naked I shall leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Just as Job said. Just as James said in James chapter 5, that to consider the suffering of Job. We can consider it now. Why? Because it was written in a book. He didn't know that his suffering was leading to that purpose. And yet what a marvelous purpose it was. Now think about our story of the hour. God needed Paul to meet a jailer. But Paul's free. How did he get him in jail? Sorry, Paul. You're going to have to take one for the team. This is going to hurt a little bit. And that's how he gets Paul there. And he's at the right place to meet the right man at the right time. Isn't that something?
God says, I know you'd like to be out here, but Paul, I need you in here right now. It's going to cause some suffering. Let me just throw this in for free.
I say that because I couldn't prove this, all right?
I couldn't prove this to save my life, but it makes me wonder. How did Paul end up in Philippi to begin with? You remember?
He had a vision of a man from Macedonia. And as we studied on Sunday there, he goes over to that area and he only finds women there. Women praying by the riverside, not a man in sight.
I wonder
if perhaps that vision that he had of the man may have been the image of this man,
this jailer.
So that when he arrives in jail and sees him, he knows exactly why he's there. Like I said, I couldn't prove that to save my life. It's just interesting to think about. The only man he meets there would be this jailer. And Paul takes advantage of his time there by praying and singing hymns unto God. So you think about that the next time you suffer. Don the attitude of Paul and Silas. You know, it could be that you end up in that hospital room because you there will meet someone you never would have met in any other circumstance or any other place. And don't you think if you can convert one soul, that's worth a little bit of suffering? Sure, it's worth a whole lot of suffering, isn't it? Because the Lord said even just one soul is more valuable than all of the planet Earth and anything that can be found here. For a soul is everlasting. Well, in our record now, we're going to find, after we found a free Paul and Silas there singing and praying, we're going to find an imprisoned jailer. Now, of course, again, we speak figuratively, don't we? He was free, physically speaking, but he was not a free man within. In verse 26, it says, suddenly there was a great earthquake. So the foundation of the prison was shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. So here we see this man, and his life essentially is about to unravel, to come apart, right? He defines himself as this jailer. He puts people behind bars. And so when all the bars are open and he perceives that they have all left and fled, well, his box is shaken. What does he have left to live for? So verse 27, the keeper of the prison awakened from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Wow, God had this special earthquake planned here for this occasion. And I said, how do you know it was special? How many earthquakes do you know open prison doors? Right? Well, if it shook it hard enough, okay. Well, how many do you know open handcuffs and loosen stocks? No, this was a special one. It was special. Why don't the prisoners flee? I don't know the answer to that. I could speculate. Perhaps they're in some kind of trance. Maybe they've been so affected and impacted by the praying and singing of hymns. Who's to know exactly? But the jailer, looking at this scene, thinks they've all left. This is how I define myself. I've failed my purpose. And also in conjunction with that, most likely the Romans would have put him to death anyway, and so he thinks I'll beat them to the punch. Verse 28, Paul called out with a loud voice, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here." Then he called for light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Think about the circumstances here. You've got Paul and Silas beaten, but yet singing like it's the best part of the day. And you have a man who's free, so to speak, who's ready to take his life. Who's the one that's really prisoned? Who's the one that's really free? Right? It's just about perspective, what side of the bars you're on, right? Who would you rather be in the story? Well, even the jailer says, I'd rather be like you. Paul and Silas, how can I be like you? How can I be saved like you?
He knew that they had something worth living for.
Something worth hurting for, sacrificing for. Yes, even something worth dying for. How can I be like you? And so, they begin to give the answer.
Verse 31.
So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, sometimes our friends take this verse to say that means that he was only to believe.
Just have faith alone and you will be saved. But did you notice they have to insert the word alone? They have to insert the word only?
That's not what Paul said. He said one must believe in the Lord Jesus, which we believe and teach. One must have faith in the Lord if they want to come to Him.
But that's not all.
What Paul was essentially doing was giving a summary statement of the gospel. This man didn't even know who the Lord was yet. Here, Paul and Silas, they're
new preachers in new territory. This man's never even heard of the name of Jesus before.
So he gives them the summary statement, and then he's going to go on to tell them how it is that one does that. How do they come to faith on the Lord? Remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.
And the Bible then goes on to say next,
then they spoke the Word.
So they go on to tell them the Word
of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house.
Then verse 33, he took him the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized.
Wait a second. Didn't say that they spoke baptism to them.
Just like last night, right, with the eunuch.
But yet, what can we necessarily infer
preaching belief on the Lord means?
How we get into the Lord. How we come into a fellowship with Him.
Galatians 3, 26 and 27.
You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have what? Put on Christ. So you want to know how to believe in the Lord, how to serve Him, how to obey Him. Well, one must become a convert to the Lord.
And so he did that without delay. No baptismal service to take place in the morning. No indication that he would even wait till a few hours later.
The same hour of the night, the Bible says, immediately, because he understood it was necessary for him to be saved.
And that was what his question was. What must I do to be saved?
You see, that's part of believing on the Lord Jesus, friends, is doing what the Lord tells us to do regarding salvation. If I told you to do something, and if you do it, you'll receive a reward.
You do that very thing,
you receive the reward.
Someone says, well, why'd you do that?
Well, because I believed Steve. I believed Steve when he said he'd give me the reward. You see, when you do what I say, that shows that you believed me, doesn't it? My kiddos, when I ask them at home, hey, guys, it's time to clean up this house. Here we go. Hey, if you do it,
tell you what, we'll put on Donald Duck cartoon.
I love Donald Duck.
Through that house,
it's all clean. Why'd they do that?
Because they believed me.
See that?
They believed I'd give them that reward.
You all folks that are still working in the secular realm there, you're working, but you're not going to get paid until 2 weeks later. Right? Why are you working so hard?
Because you believe
that if you do what you've been asked to do, then you will receive the reward.
In like manner,
how do we believe in the Lord Jesus when we do what He said to do regarding salvation? Mark 16 and verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus? Then do what He said to do.
See that?
It's pretty simple, isn't it? And that jailer heard that, and that's what he wanted to do. And he did it without delay. He did it immediately. And baptism is the doorway to new life. And conversion can give a broken man a new reason to live.
And so now he can say the same himself. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me.
When it was he that lived, he wanted to take his life.
But when Christ lived in him, then he wanted to live his life. You see that? A new reason to live. Isn't that amazing? The power of the gospel.
He He goes from suicide to salvation in 60 minutes, the same hour of the night. Only the gospel is that powerful to so radically change and transform lives and to give them purpose to live. How about you, dear friend? Do you have a life like that? Do you live a life like that? You see, this is what we're offering people. It's no intrusion into people's lives. We're giving them the greatest spiritual blessing they could ever know. To have a life found on Christ. Because it is solid ground. Everything else is just like sinking sand. And I think the psalmist foretold of this kind of life that would be found in Christ. Psalm 46, 1-5, some of the most beautiful words you'd ever read. And there says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way. Did that not happen to the jailer? Though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, we shall not fear. We shall not fear. So are you here tonight, and you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ? Will you be willing to do so? Just submit to the same thing that the jailer did. Based upon your faith and your desire to lead a new life, to repent of your sins, offer the great confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you might rejoice. Are you free or are you imprisoned? The Bible said in John 8, whom the Son makes free is free indeed. But whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. See, that kind of freedom, confidence only belongs to those that truly belong to the Lord. Maybe you're here tonight and you're one that at one time belonged to the Lord. But what did you do? You took out the things of the Lord in time and began to put in the things of self. And your own ambitions and your own desires. You need to get back to the basics. You need to get back to the beginning. Remember what it was like when you were first converted, when you were first baptized, when you were first married, you came out of that water. Raised to walk a new life. Remember the zeal, the dedication, the promises, all those things. Remember them afresh. They could be yours again, at least in yours and me. How can you know such joy again? Let me tell you, it's nothing mystical and nothing novel. It means you pray like you used to pray. It means you worship God like you used to worship. It means you come to the assemblies like you used to come. It means you look forward to God's needs like you used to do so. It means you talk to your friends and neighbors like you used to do so about the gospel. It means you visit friends and widows and neighbors. You do these things. You just do them again. And you'll be removed. See, that's called repentance. And conversion. Amen. Will you surrender all to Jesus once again? Your quick and insistent, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?